Well, good evening. It's good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. I'd ask that you take out your Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, we'll mainly be looking at chapter 4 of that book, and we'll get into that text in just a moment. You know, few characters in the New Testament really shine as brightly as the young evangelist Timothy. We see how frequently his name appears and in different cities and in different missionary journeys of Paul, and we can tell that this man was active in his work for the Lord. He was a young evangelist that was well respected by many, and he genuinely cared for the saints, as Philippians 2 lets us know, which in turn made Paul love and adore him all the more. Many at times, as we've been studying in 2 Timothy and also in 1 Timothy, we see that Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. And I'm sure in many ways Timothy saw Paul as a father in the faith also. We've been posing the question of just trying to imagine how Timothy might feel as receiving a letter from Paul, knowing that Paul's life on this earth was about to expire, that his time was up, and he knew that his execution was pending. But not just any letter. How might Timothy react if it was the last letter that Paul really ever wrote? I remember hearing about a tragic situation where a mother of several boys found herself in, that she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And as the story turns out to play, she was only given about 6 months to 1 year left in her life, but she actually managed to live nearly five. And she was blessed with that length of time that she was not guaranteed by the doctors. And as she ended up passing, as time went on, her children really struggled to cope with her death. Children were anywhere from ages 5 to 15. They really struggled with losing their mother. And they were hesitant to go through her belongings with their father, and they kind of let things sit. But as months and time went on, they began to go through her things and her items and her belongings, and they found her Bible. And as they went through that Bible and they began to open it up, they realized that she did something before she passed. With the time that she had left, she would get different highlighters and basically would highlight different passages in her Bible, each color for a different son, for a different daughter. And she would write in the margins, in the pages of those Bible, in her Bible, instructions to her kids and things that they need to look out for, things that they needed to keep in mind. And although she was gone, the children would always fight over that Bible. And who got to read it? And who could have it that night? And who could have it this night? Because although she was gone, it's like she was still there teaching them through through what she wrote on those pages and what she highlighted. And I use that because I think it really illustrates well how Timothy's reaction might have been to receiving the letter that we now know as 2 Timothy. We've already pointed out in this series, as we're looking in the book 2 Timothy, what the dying concerns of Paul were as he's writing to this young evangelist, writing it along with the book of Philippians, where his death is imminent and his death is certain. Paul knows that he's not going to be on this earth much longer, and so the tone of this letter, it's urgent as he's imploring Timothy to be mindful of these things. And that's what we're shifting our focus and our attention on as we've been going through this letter of 2 Timothy. As Paul's time is short, what things does he want Timothy as a young evangelist in the faith? What does he want him to continue on? What does Timothy need to be on guard for? What does he need to look out for as he continues to preach the Word of God? And tonight we're going to finish our study in 2 Timothy, looking at the final chapter, chapter 4. And as you would expect, this last chapter really picks up in its urgency and the zeal in which Paul is writing and his exhortations, his warnings, and his instructions to the young evangelist. And he's going to end this letter with a tone that he knows that he may never see his beloved son in the faith ever again. And so it is an emotional book, and we see those run deep throughout. That Paul's concerned with the future, not just of Timothy, but the future of the Lord's church. And while I'm not going to be able to bring out every nuance and focus on every phrase in chapter 4, like we haven't been able to cover in every chapter leading up to this, we are going to try and make sure we understand the summary of this book, making sure we keep in mind the context of this book. And so let's get into the text. Let's get into 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll keep this slide up on the screen behind me for the majority of our time this evening, but let's start by reading the first five verses. Where in these first five verses, we really see Paul's charge to Timothy, and that word charge is important. Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Before we read that, I noted that the word charge is rather significant. It's important. We need to pick up on why Paul is using that word, that this is his charge to Timothy. He uses this same word also in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. It's a word that would just demand somebody's attention when you use it. It's a word that signifies earnestness as well as intensity. Just this past week, many of you know that I'm coaching. We were down at halftime 4-1. We were getting smoked. When I walked in that locker room, do you think I was, you know, just being a little bit gentle with them? No, not at all. I was charging them with instructions and what they needed to do. And Paul starts his final chapter as he's concluding everything that he's been getting across. And he says, this is his charge to him. I charge you, Timothy. And he needs to pay careful attention to what he's going to say. And it can be very well summarized at the beginning of verse 2. It's preach the word. To preach is a phrase that means to be a herald or simply to proclaim. The word preach was often used when a herald or a spokesperson would speak on behalf of the emperor or would speak on behalf of royalty of that nature. Meaning that they would deliver a formal declaration. It would come from authority. And so the people that were in the town, that were in the community, they better listen. But the person preaching, the person proclaiming, they better present it in a way that people know they need to listen. And so that's what Timothy is told to do, but it's with the sentiment of preaching the word. Understanding that a preacher is preaching something much more important than that of a king or that of nobility. He's preaching a message of the King of Kings. Marshall Patton in his commentary says this. He said, "Preachers must remember that they are heralds of him who is the King of Kings. It is his announcement that must be made." He goes on to say this, "Attention preachers, what do people hear when you preach? Is it the message of the king? If not, then stay out of the pulpit." And I think he echoes the sentiment that Paul is getting across very accurately. That Paul, that he wants Timothy not just to preach, but to preach the word. And that just beautifully ties in with so much of what this emphasis in this letter has been about in the previous three chapters. But he's supposed to preach the word and be ready to do that in and out of season. And what does that mean? I've heard a lot of wrong answers on what it means to preach in and out of season, but I think the best way to summarize what he's saying here is you continue to preach even if that message isn't going to be well received or not. You continue to sound out the truth. That even when circumstances are favorable or maybe unfavorable, the gospel must be proclaimed. And that's so fitting with what we've been talking about with in this book, and we'll see also in this chapter with so many that are wrapped up in false teaching that they may not want to hear Timothy preach the word. But that's exactly what he's supposed to do in view of such opposition. And he's supposed to preach in a way, well, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I'm sure many of you have heard the joke that a lot of preachers like to say. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. You know, two out of those three words are negative, so preaching is supposed to be two-thirds negative. Well, I think that's a little bit of an oversimplification, taking out of context, obviously, what Paul is saying here. But I will say that all jokes aside, Paul is saying that preaching is a mixture of both severity and gentleness. that preaching has to be presented in a way that it helps people convict people of their sin and urge them to a different course of action. That's going to require at times reproving someone, rebuking someone, but also exhorting them in a positive manner. It's going to be very difficult to preach lessons on repentance and enforcing change in someone's life and helping them to see that if we're only ever preaching fluff, if we're only ever preaching lighthearted lessons, they have their place. But there needs to be balance in preaching and balance in teaching. That a preacher is going to have to challenge their listeners to know that and ask themselves, as Brother Gerald did in a short talk the other night, you know, is your heart right with God? It's something that needs to be asked. People need to be contemplating on. And we see that is what is being brought out here. That it needs to be done with complete patience. The idea that there may be times as a preacher, as an evangelist, that you're going to get frustrated. That you're going to have to endure things that are not very comfortable. The idea of complete patience, it's a temper that does not easily succumb to suffering. That it shows strong self-restraint even in the face of adversity. And that's what Timothy needs to be mindful of. And the reason for that is because of what's in verses 3 and 4. Why he needs to preach the word. Why he needs to do it so forcefully at times. Because there's going to be some that sadly they're going to turn away from the truth. You see, all the negative expressions that are used in verses 3 and 4, it depicts a scary time, but brethren, we're living right in the middle of it. We see that they will not endure sound teaching, meaning that they lack the maturity, they lack the strength to keep the course, which is kind of a play on imagery that Paul's going to get to later on in this chapter. Or that they have itching ears. I'll tell you what, when you have an itch that's just so uncomfortable on your arm, on your leg, and you feel it, there's nothing more satisfying than just being able to scratch it. And that's what he's depicting as these people who are finding false teachers and finding false doctrine. But it's what they're doing when they desert the truth. Or that they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions. And this can happen to us today. If you want something to be true, I guarantee you, if you look hard enough, you'll find a congregation that will tell you it. If you're looking for maybe you have a wide view on something and you say, well, this church doesn't have it, this congregation doesn't have it, you keep looking, you're going to find it. You're going to find it. You're going to find somebody out there that's radical enough to tell you exactly what you want to hear. And this passage should warn us that it's not a new problem, that people always have been looking for that, and they're going to continue to look for it today. And that's why Timothy must make sure he's sticking to the Word of God. And that's a problem for us. It reminds us of like Romans 1 and verse 26, where it says that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Where we make it all about our will and not God's will. And that's not the way that the gospel works. That we conform to God's will, not the other way around. Or that they will turn away from listening to the truth. And brethren, when you turn away from listening to the truth, that means there's only one option left. You're walking in that which is false. And despite all of this, verse 5 is clear in its instruction to Timothy, as for you. Throughout this book, Timothy has always been called to be different from the world, to be different from the false teachers, that he needs to stick out despite what everybody else around him is doing. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1 where Paul said, "You then, my child." Or 2 in verse 15 where he said, "Do your best to present yourself to God." Or in 3 in verse 10 where he said, "You, however." Or here in chapter 4 in verse 5, "As for you." Or in 4 and verse 1, "I charge you." So much of the focus is on Timothy and making sure that he's true to the gospel and to truth. What does it mean to fulfill your ministry? We might come up with some radical conclusions on what that means. Very simply, connotation from the original language is it means to see something through. Stick to God's word. See it through to the end. Never compromise the truth. Which ties in very well with the next section of verses that we get into is Paul begins to talk about his reward. and how he's done just that. Let's read verses 6 through 8. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing." As we've made so clear in this series of lessons, Paul's life is coming to an end. And we know that very clearly from the way that he writes and the tone of this book, but especially in chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8. But yet, his approach and his perspective is not one of pessimism. It's almost one of optimism. Because he has such confidence. He has confidence in the fact that the Lord is the righteous judge. And he can rest in blessed assurance because of that fact. And we see he can also have confidence because he's fought the good fight. He's finished the race, and so he's confident about what the future holds. And if we want the same confidence that Paul had, well then, brethren, we need to be fighting the good fight as well. There's so many parallels that could be made in from verse 7 and what Paul says there. The fact that it's the good fight fought. It pictures that imagery that we've seen earlier in chapter 2 about a good soldier. One that has struggled, one that has endured the hardship that they've put in their time. Then it goes on to say that the course has been finished. Also picking up on familiar imagery from that of Paul, of an athlete. One that has stuck to their training with discipline and endurance. And then that he's kept the faith. That in the face of such persecution and beatings and in mockings, Paul never wavered. He never compromised on God's word in his life. Even if that meant enduring whatever came his way. And that makes it very clear to us, brethren, that we need to understand that there's a fight going on today. There is a fight happening all around us, and the New Testament is very clear on this point. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, really we could read verses 10 through 17 of that text as it talks about the spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God. But notice what it says in verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Let's just know that there's a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare that is happening all around us. And that is only going to be multiplied in our lives because of the Lord's enemies. That being Satan, that being those who oppose his will. John chapter 15, Jesus spells it out very plainly for his followers and those closest to him, that because you love me, because you follow my ways, you're going to be hated for that very cause. And a theme that we've also seen throughout this book is Timothy better be ready and be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that's a warning that extends to us today. That we need to fight the good fight. But you think about that for a moment. That he's not just fighting any fights, but he's fighting the good fight. Came across a good article that would make for a good sermon in and of itself, so I won't be able to go in too in-depth in this. But the author went on to say, "Fight the good fight, not other fights." And he said, "What other fights might a young preacher be tempted to fight?" He said, "Fights of opinion," quoting Romans chapter 14. "Fights about trivial matters." You could look at Philippians 3, 7 through 8. "Fights of personal problems." Does that ever happen in the Lord's church? Galatians 5 and verse 15 deals with that. Or maybe it's a fight that destroys our influence. 1 Corinthians 6 deals a little bit with that as well. There's a lot of fights that we could be caught up in. We need to remember 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. "Share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." That we fight the good fight and we stick to that. But we fight it in a way that we can finish. That it's good to start fighting for the Lord and to engage in that battle and to start it out. But what good is it if we don't finish? If we fall up short? Probably one of the saddest scenes that we can see today is maybe when it's an elderly person that's spent their whole life in the faith. So as a faithful servant of the Lord, dealing with so many different problems in their own lives and the lives of others, and yet at the very end, they quit. They give up. Or maybe it's just as sad, maybe some of you have been in a situation that you've had a part to play in converting somebody to the truth. And you lose touch throughout the years. Maybe you've moved away. Maybe they have moved on. And you come in contact with a mutual friend, a mutual acquaintance, and you ask about them, how is so-and-so doing? And they say, oh, they fell away years ago. Sadly, this happens all too often. That some don't finish the race. They don't keep the faith. But Paul, he never gave up. He finished his course, and he's going to the finish line a winner. And his view on life, it helps us to let us in on what he describes almost as unspeakable joy there in verse 8. That it's not just for him, but it's to all who have loved his appearing. And as we come to the end of this book, we won't read all of the final section. Verses 9 through 22, it describes how Paul had a need for Timothy. And I'll quickly come back to this slide, but I'll just point out a little bit of chiastic structure in verses 9 through 21. You see that it's bookended by a similar phrase in verse 9 and then in verse 21, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then in verse 21, he similarly says, "Do your best to come before winter." When you keep in mind the context of this book, may not be as emotional as a mother who's maybe passed away from cancer, but I think when we're able to put ourselves in Timothy's shoes, it can bring a tear to our eye. As Paul knows his time is up, he just wants to see Timothy one last time. And urgently he writes twice in the last chapter, "Come to me soon." But why does he need Timothy? Why does he want Timothy to come to him so soon? Well, verses 9 through 10 through 13, it lets us know that, well, because others have gone elsewhere. Paul's been deserted. He's been left to himself and what has been happening. We see that Demas has deserted Paul. He's been forsaken. He's now been left helpless. And it speaks of Demas in a very negative way. And, you know, a lot of speculation, a lot of commentaries go in depth as to why Demas left. I don't know why Demas left, because that's not what's important. That's not what's told to us. The fact is that he did leave and he deserted Paul, and Paul speaks negatively about it because he's in love with this present world. But on top of that, it's not just Demas. We see that Cretans, the only time that he's mentioned, and then also Titus, they've gone elsewhere. And so Paul is left alone. Well, with the exception of verse 11, Luke is there with him. But the list of helpers is in short demand, and Paul needs Timothy to come soon. He also warns him in verses 14 and 15 of Alexander the coppersmith that Timothy needs to be on guard because this man has stirred up a lot of trouble. And Timothy needs to be on guard against it. But despite the opposition that Paul received in verses 14 and 15, the Lord supported him in verses 16 through 18. Notice what he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul, although he's been deserted and he's just been abandoned, forsaken by so many, and he's going through such an emotionally trying time and physically trying time as execution is around the corner, he yet again faces the situation with optimism because of what the Lord had done for him. And that's a lesson in and of itself for us, brethren, that like he's writing to Timothy, our confidence today can't be placed in men, but it needs to be placed in God. As we've learned from our own life, and if you haven't learned it already, people will let you down. But God is always going to be there for us, to see us through to the end. Verse 17 is one that's a little bit strange, where Paul says that I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Is that literal or figurative? Short answer is, the quote Mr. Bobby, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if that is literal or figurative. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, it's likely that he would not have been executed in that form or that fashion. But when we think about the lesson that we heard this morning on the cross, and how mistreated Jesus was, and you see what envy can lead people to do and have them act in drastic ways, I wouldn't put anything past the Romans at this time to do something uncharacteristic. And so maybe this is something that a legitimate threat that Paul faced, I'm not sure. But from whatever it was, we see that he was rescued from it. And then at the end of this book, in verses 19 through 21, we see basically a greeting goes out. Something worth noticing in verse 19, it says, greet Prisca and Aquila. You think back to Acts 18 and verse 2, it's the same form of the word Priscilla, definitely referencing them back from Acts 18 and verse 2. But again, this section bookends in verse 9 and verse 21, with come to me soon. Paul, wanting to see Timothy one last time as he closes out this letter. No, historically, we have no record if Timothy ever made it back to see Paul. If he ever was able to return the cloak, to return the parchments, to get to him before winter, we're not told. Traditionally, there were no traditions that were handed down if Timothy made it. And so it just leaves us to wonder if he made it. But as we end this study on 2 Timothy, what are the dying concerns? As we think about chapter 4 and what Paul's been writing here, what are the dying concerns that he has for Timothy, and the application that we can seek out from this today? And one of the main ones that has to be brought out, not sure it'd be a scriptural lesson if this didn't get brought out, is verse 2, preach the word. And this could also be tied in with verse 5 where it says, do the work of an evangelist. But that's what you need to be active in doing in the midst of persecution, in the midst of false teachers. Don't stop. Don't bottle up the word of God. Share the good news with others. But the emphasis always needs to be on the word itself. On the word. So preach the word, but another dying concern is that he needs to always be sober-minded. In a lot of different ways that we could take this, but I don't think that the way Paul's writing to Timothy is that he needs to abstain from alcohol. Sometimes we go this passage to prove that point. And although I think it would certainly be included in a godly lifestyle, I think maybe a better translation could be put in for the phrase sober-minded. It means to be watchful. That Timothy always needs to be on the lookout. He always needs to be alert, to giving full attention to what is happening around him. Knowing when evil, not maybe just the appearance of evil could happen in his life and in the Lord's church. But also be watchful for the opportunity to do good, as Paul has written to him earlier in this book. And to kind of borrow from the previous three lessons on this, you guys might think I'm just borrowing material. I am. Because in every chapter, Paul has made this very clear. It's one of the literary themes from this letter is it's all about suffering. It's kind of one of the more sublime messages in every chapter. You see the word suffering appear. That Paul's not going to be there anymore. The scapegoat is going to be executed, most likely in the form of execution is how many believe that Paul was killed. Paul's gone. And now a new generation is going to have to step up to the plate and proclaim God's word, but they're also going to have to take the persecution that comes along with that. And it's something that Paul does not shy away from. You know, sometimes we think the best way to build somebody up is, you know, well, let's not tell them the bad things right up front. That might scare them away. No. You're only doing them more harm. He needs to be aware of what he's getting himself into. But brethren, as Christians today, we need to know that this is expected of us today as well. That if we're going to wear the name of Christ, with that is going to come persecution. Patton also in his commentary said, afflictions will come because the opposition is strong and the foes are many. We're the minority, and we know that. We need to gladly be willing to bear and endure suffering for the name of our Lord. And the last dying concern that I think we have to bring out, as has already been mentioned, is there in verse 9 and verse 21. That one of his dying concerns is to see Timothy one last time. And what's the lesson in that for us? How does this matter to us that Paul wants to see Timothy again? Probably because it highlights the personal and intimate nature of this book, but also the relationship that Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ ought to have. That sometimes our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ can be closer than that of our own flesh and blood, that of our physical families. That sometimes we can go months, we can go years with maybe some of our relatives, some of our family, and a casual hi and things like that. But for some of us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't go a day without checking in on them. We can't go a week without getting an update on how they're doing and reaching out to them. That's the way that the family of God ought to operate. So much of this letter, though, and Paul's dying concerns, it all centers around the Word of God. That the same entrusted gospel, it's in our hands now. And it needs to be kept and it needs to be taught. We have to adhere to sound doctrine, for from it we know of God's saving grace. And maybe you're here this evening and you've been reading the Word of God. And you've come to believe in what you're reading, and because of your convictions, you're ready to act on your faith, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting and turning away from the sin in your life. We'd be more than happy to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here this evening and you are a child of God, and you look at your life and you realize things are out of line. Is your heart right with God? You need to ask yourself that question. If you're here this evening and you're subject to Evan's invitation in any way, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected.